One of the things that we wanted to do, that we don't do it all the time, but to do specifically or intentionally through our study of the Gospel of Luke, was to use the opportunities that the narratives afford us to teach theology. I don't teach theology specifically when I'm preaching, but obviously it is the underpinning for everything that we preach and teach. You say, well, I don't even use that term very often. Most people don't, and that's okay. Theology is the study of God. It's simply the way we understand who God is, how God has made us, what his intentions are for us, for the rest of the world around us, how all of these things interconnect and are related to one another, what this means in a practical way, so that if all we have is just information or knowledge about something, but we don't have any practical application of it, it's really not much use to us and isn't any value for the glory of God. And so it has to have a practical aspect as well. Theology is something that is vitally important, and it's where the church must always find itself anchored in the teachings of Scripture. Whenever we move away from biblical teaching, we find our theology falters. When that happens, everything skews in one direction or another. It can move in a direction that makes us legalistic and very narrow-minded and very self-reliant. It can move in a more liberal fashion, and we've seen a lot of the mainline churches over the history of this country in particular, but across the world, that have moved in this more liberal direction where the authority of Scripture is devalued, thus making the theology that it teaches optional so that people easily dismiss it in favor of something else that they might want more. And so rather than God's Word having the foundation upon which our lives and our churches are built, sometimes it becomes nothing more than a tool that allows us to manipulate faith and religion so that it looks the way we want it to, or it reflects us, rather than looking the way God wants it to, reflecting Him. This is why theology is important. This is why what we teach is as important, if not more so, than how we teach it and when. If we get the what messed up along the way, then the how and the when is going to be irrelevant soon. We see that irrelevancy that is existing in our culture today as the church is easily being dismissed, so that our voice isn't heard very loudly in the public square. And in many cases, we're not even given a seat at the table of discussion for cultural matters and things that have to do with who we are in this world. Part of that is because what we believe no longer has foundation, and the foundation of that has been eroded so that we're just one among many other philosophies or opinions in the world. This isn't my opinion. This isn't my philosophy. This is theology as it is anchored and understood through the teaching and foundation found in God's Word. So we're going to do a little theology today. Then we're also going to talk about the narrative study, which is the temptation of Jesus. And so if you want to turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 4, beginning with verse 1, we'll come to that in just a moment. But first, let's consider the humanity and temptation of Jesus together. I think the temptation of Jesus shows us, perhaps as clearly as anything that we see in the Bible, that Jesus is fully human. It is the one area that causes all of us to connect with Him, because we all are tempted. Therefore, when we see that Jesus is tempted, we're drawn to this, and we want to understand more fully what's going on in it. So why is that important? Let's think about the humanity of Jesus. With regard to the humanity of Jesus, first of all, let me give credit to Wayne Grudem. Wayne Grudem has written a book called Systematic Theology. In fact, there are three different expressions of that. One's a real basic book and one's a little more involved. And then the big one is the book that has everything in it. You say, well, I don't know who Wayne Grudem is. Well, if you've ever read an English Standard Version study Bible note, Wayne Grudem wrote them all. If you've ever read some of the commentaries that appear in the New International Version in their study Bible, he wrote some. He is a contributor to major translations and to theological works in a wide variety of ranges in addition to his own systematic. And most every seminary student that was trained in a Southern Baptist seminary within the last 30 years was taught theology through the use of his textbooks. So, yeah, he's a pretty important influencer of theology in our culture today and one that many of us rely heavily on. He has some things to say about this, and I'm going to use heavily some of those things that he has said with regard to the humanity of Jesus. The humanity of Jesus teaches us, first of all, as we look at Luke's gospel, the virgin birth. So we see the birth of Christ. We see the infant narrative. We see the period of time where we really focused on and started this study along with our Advent emphasis and the celebration of Christmas. That helps us to identify with Jesus, the baby Jesus. But within that, the virgin birth is a part of this that gives us grounding. The virgin birth teaches us that salvation comes from God. God intervened in our situation of this issue of sin that is being passed down from generation to generation. And he broke that chain and brought to us one who could be the Redeemer, who could serve as a sacrifice. So why is the virgin birth important? It's important because it teaches us of God's intervention in human history. It's important also because in the virgin birth, we bring together the full deity of God as well as the full humanity that we all are a part of as well. And so we see the union of deity and humanity as the Holy Spirit conceives in Mary the child that she will deliver, Jesus. Is that important? It is important because it gives you a foundation of understanding that Jesus Christ can identify with us. He is one like we are, who feels the same things that we do, who understands the human experience and existence, and yet he is also God. That's important. And the virgin birth makes that possible. It also makes possible the humanity of Christ, but without inherited sin, sometimes referred to as original sin. Inherited sin or original sin is a confusing topic of discussion. There is one train of thought early on that says that it was genetic and that it's passed on from the seed of man. And the result of that is that every generation becomes sinful because every generation ultimately comes as a result of the union of a man and a woman. The problem with that is that women are sinners too. No amens, no, yeah, man, that's right. You know, a bunch of cowards. Just let me twist in the wind and stand up here by myself. So much for brotherhood, huh? Yeah. That doesn't work, really. Some say, well, then Mary was the means by which, because she didn't have the seed of sin and she was perfect. Well, how'd she get perfect? And even if she was perfect, what about her parents? Were they perfect? Probably not. So I don't think that's going to hold up from a biblical perspective. Inherited sin is really less to do with genetics and more to do with the wrath of God that resulted from the curse. I'll give you a really good place to go to study this further, and that's in Romans chapter 5. Now, I don't have time to do it for you today, so I'm not going, and if I even start into it, we'll never get out of it. And so you go read Romans chapter 5, but in particular, when you get through that chapter, you're going to read a verse that says, by one man, all sinned. Likewise, by one man, Jesus, all are made righteous. Now, here's the deal. How do you get the righteousness of Jesus? It is imputed to you, or put on you, or declared over you. What that means is that when you trust by faith in Jesus' death on the cross, you also are trusting by faith that Jesus was a perfect sacrifice, therefore perfectly righteous. So that when Jesus Christ becomes your sacrifice for your sin, so your sins are put on him, his righteousness then is imputed to you. This is the way it works. It all happens by faith. It all happens as the declaration of God. God has declared that anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. And the only way you get saved is not just by being forgiven, but it is also by being made righteous. So that if by one man we are all made righteous, Jesus Christ, but because by one man we were all made sinners, imputed sin or inherited sin works the same way. We live as sinners because we all sin. But we all sin because we're sinners. You get it? Not really? It's okay. Just understand that I'm not trying to confuse you deliberately. I may do that, but that's because I too am a sinner. And so confusion's a part of that equation. Sin is handed down not by blood, but it is a spiritual reality so that it has created an environment in which sin is pervasive. You may not think about this very often, but the world that we live in is not the world God created. You need to be reminded, we all need to be reminded that the world that we're living in right now is not the world that God created. You go back and read Genesis 1 and 2, you'll see that everything that he made was good. And when he made man, it was very good. So men and women are very good in Genesis 1 and 2. In Genesis 3, everything goes to pot. And after sin, everything is broken so that the wrath of God now becomes focused on the sin of man. And even though at that moment he set in motion the hope of redemption that would come when he said that you will crush his head, the son that would come will crush the head of Satan, the serpent. There's going to be a lot of time in between then and now. He's going to redeem this world. He's going to restore this world. That's what Revelation teaches us. That's what the second coming is all about. But when you invest your life into this world, into this life, rather than seeing it as merely a passing through on the way to something better, you are losing sight of the fact that you are giving everything to something that ultimately will no longer exist. But when you give your life to Jesus, and when you look forward to the life that he has called you to, and you live out of the pattern that he has set for you, you are living your life for something that can never be lost. So, the virgin birth is important to us because it brings together full deity and humanity, but it also makes possible the humanity of Christ, but without the inherited sin, so that he can not only be our sacrifice, but he also can ensure that righteousness will be imputed to us. The humanity of Jesus teaches us that Jesus had human weaknesses and limitations. It may seem a little uncomfortable to say that, but the reality is that he had a human body. The Bible tells us he was hungry, he was thirsty, he was weary. We know that he died on the cross as a result of the abuse he suffered. We know that he couldn't carry his cross any longer because of the beating he had endured and the blood loss he had sustained. His body was like ours in every respect before the resurrection, and he still today has a glorified human body. Jesus still has a human body today. It's a glorified body, such as what we saw during the period of time after the resurrection, before the ascension, and it is that body that will return. The angel said, you will see him return in the same way you saw him go, meaning he will look the same. It tells us that he is at the right hand of the Father today. I don't know what that does for you. For me, it gives me great hope and confidence. I need to know that. That everything has been put in motion is permanent, it's eternal. Jesus has all of these things still about him. Jesus had a human mind. It says he increased in wisdom as it described him as a boy. He had a human soul and emotions. It says in John 12:27, my soul is troubled. Numerous times we see that Jesus felt sorrow. He felt joy. He expressed anger. All of these things were a part of it. He was frustrated with the disciples. Remember he said, how long must I put up with your faithlessness? That sounds like frustration to me. I think that that's very clear. He had a human soul, human emotions. It's even interesting to know that people who were near him and who saw him grow up saw him as only a man. He didn't do miracles in Nazareth because they didn't think he was the Messiah. He was just Joseph's son. Why is all this important? Well, it's important in order for us to have representative obedience. Jesus obeyed for us where Adam failed and disobeyed. Let me read one passage from Romans 5. Verse 18 says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. That's the verse I was talking about. This is absolutely necessary for you to have hope. For us to have any hope, Jesus is the representative of all of us. He is representative obedience. He does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Jesus died as a substitute for you and me. If Jesus had not been a man, then he could not have died in our place and paid the penalty that was due to us. Jesus is the one mediator between God and man. We need someone to represent us to God, but we also need someone to represent God to us. Jesus does that in his humanity. It says in 1 Timothy 2, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ. He had to be a human, fully human, in order to fulfill God's original purpose that we would rule over creation. The Bible tells us, and Jesus himself says, that all authority has been given unto me. This goes back and restores what was damaged in Genesis 3 and puts everything back in its right place. Jesus, as a man, will now have authority over everything. All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Revelation 3:21 tells us that he has authority, is the head of the church, and that we will reign with him on the throne. This is the restoration of that authority in God's intent. He had to be fully man in order to be our example and pattern in life. It says that we were predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus, to be the pattern for our redeemed bodies. After this, Jesus Christ is described as the first fruits of all that is to come. So when we wonder what life will be like after that, we look to what we see in him. And to sympathize as high priest, Hebrews 2:18 says, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted themselves. And that brings us then from our theology study to our Bible study. Luke 4, verse 1 says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. The temptation of Jesus, then, the first one, shows us, even before we get into it, that they were intentional. In verse 1, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. Everything that was happening under the purview of God. This is an important element to our understanding of the way we experience temptation. We sometimes look at the circumstances of life, some of them, especially the difficult ones or the bad ones, and we think, well, that's caused by Satan. There's truth in that, and I'm not saying that it isn't the case. But I don't want you to ever lose sight of the reality that Satan does not function in this world with impunity. There is no dualistic existence of power in the universe. That means that there is no light side and dark side. As much as I like Star Wars and all that kind of stuff, as much as I enjoy that, the theology stinks, okay? And it doesn't work. The notion of that would suggest that evil is an equal power. And lest we forget, the Bible teaches us that Satan was created by God. He's an angel that fell because of his rebellion, but nonetheless a creation by God. So that tells us there's only one side, the light side. Okay? Now, is there darkness in the world? Sure there is. You and I get to be part of that as well. But don't ever think for a moment that the darkness holds or wields power over God. Because it is not true. And when you start thinking that way, you descend into an abyss of weirdness that you will never get out of. Besides, it's just bad theology. It gets really, really strange. That's not who we are. That is not who we have been called to be. And so the temptation of Jesus was intentional. It was the work of God, but not because of anything that was necessary for his sake, but for our sake. Not because Satan had power that forced his hand or issue, but because God is always in control, even when the circumstances don't really seem the way we want them to be. Don't ever forget that. So the temptation of Jesus was intentional. The temptation to turn stone into bread was an effort to get Jesus to use his divine power to overcome human hunger. Jesus is in the wilderness. He has not eaten anything for 40 days because that's what he was instructed to do by God and was told by God not to eat until he was given liberty to do so. So that when Satan comes along, he is trying to use his physical weakness at the moment against him. And he's trying to get him to disobey, not by going against the moral nature or law of God, because there's nothing wrong with eating bread. There's not even anything wrong with turning a stone into bread if you happen to have that ability. What is wrong is that God told him not to eat bread yet. It's just a simple matter of disobedience, not unlike what he told Adam. Don't eat the tree in the middle of the garden. Everything else is yours. Don't do that. It's not because fruit's bad, not because any tree was bad, not even the tree in the middle of the garden, but because of the boundaries that God has established for his own purpose and glory. He said, don't do this one thing. It's not because the thing in itself was wrong, but it was wrong because God said, don't do the thing. See the difference? Jesus was being tempted to utilize his divine power to overcome his physical limitation, but he was being plagued at the point of his physical weakness. Now, can we relate to that? I can't, because I've never been able to turn a stone into bread. I can't even hardly turn flour into bread. So does that mean that he's not tempted the way I am? No, it means he's tempted the way I am, but he himself is not exactly the way I am. Remember, he's still God. Does that make the temptation less valuable? Actually, it ratchets the whole thing up a bunch. It makes it that much more difficult. One of the other things that I might throw in here at this juncture, because it is a relevant thing. Some people say, well, Jesus doesn't go through the things that I went through, because I'm tempted by this particular moral failing or that particular moral failing, or I've been through this or that or the other thing in combination with some of those temptations, and I don't see any of that in Scripture being described. Keep in mind that the three temptations you read about are representative and kind of the culmination, but it says that he was being tempted repeatedly, continuously, and there's no suggestion that the temptation ended here and then just simply restarted right before he died on the cross and while he was on the cross. That was a continuous assault that he endured. A continuous assault beyond what you and I would even be able to fathom. And yet still he remained faithful, obedient, and perfect in all of that. The other thing that is interesting is that most of our temptation experience is from our failure to overcome. So most of what we know about temptation is when we don't have victory over it. I know about temptation because I know the shame and the darkness associated with my own weakness and failure when I have gone against the will of God, and even the very clear teaching that I know in my heart should be true in my life. All of that comes from my failure. But is the temptation short-circuited by our giving into it? I think it is. The greater temptation and the greater weight of temptation is borne by the one who not only endures it, but endures it to the point of victory, overcoming it. So that Jesus understands temptation, not just from the beginning, but also to the end. And he understands it perfectly, more than you and I ever could. This one attacked Jesus at the point of physical weakness and tempted him to use his divine power to overcome his physical hunger. Notice secondly, in verses 5 through 8, it says, the devil took him up and showed him all the garden, or all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it's been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord God, and him only shall you serve. The temptation to worship Satan was combined with the temptation to seize authority or power. Rather than gain power through the path of lifelong obedience to the Father, Satan offered Jesus a shortcut, but at the expense of obedience and devotion. He was taking something that wasn't his, portraying it as something that he could give or own, and then offering it in exchange for worship. In this regard, Satan's like every other false god or deity that has ever existed in human history. Because they all offer the same thing. If you worship me, if you will serve me, if you will give me stuff and give me yourself, then I'll give you stuff and give you things you want, or I will not give you things you don't want. That's a bargain. That's a contract. That's an agreement. That's a lottery ticket. That's Santa Claus. It's not God. It's false religion. And where it becomes really, really dangerous is not when it's out there with some sort of idol being constructed in some sort of image that is grotesque and weird. That's not where false worship is dangerous. Where false worship is dangerous is when it is dragged into the presence of God and distributed among the people of God as true religion. That's where it gets dangerous. God, if you will bless me, God, if you will do this, then I will do that. It's the same lie. You worship Satan when you do that, not God. You bow at the feet of lies, not standing in the presence of hope. The temptation of Jesus was to seize authority without discipleship, obedience, service, and sacrifice. The whole notion that there is a shortcut to the blessing of God and that the blessing of God can be measured by the stuff of man is contrary to what the Bible teaches us. The temptation that Jesus faced was a temptation to seize this authority, but Jesus already had it. I said to you before, and he said to the disciples, all authority has been given to me. Among men, go make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe all that I've commanded you, and I will be with you forever. Jesus already had this authority. Do you realize that when you bow at the feet of the false gods of this age in the hope of gaining power or authority over others, whether it be on a small scale within a small group of people or whether it's on a grand scale with a large group of people, when you do that, what you are trying to do is to short circuit what God has called you to. The greatest path to power is in surrender. The greatest power you can ever know is in humility. And the lie of the evil one is to puff yourself up with pride and seize what does not belong to you and to hold on to that which you can never grasp forever. It is a lie. It guarantees your failure and frustration, and it creates in you insecurity and fear every moment of the day. Not to mention it makes you worship Satan. The third temptation in verses 9 through 12. He took him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command the angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." The third temptation is the temptation to gain a following rather than through ministering, teaching, discipling, and exemplifying pure holiness. Satan tempted Jesus to force God to rescue him in front of people so that the people would in turn follow him. He was testing God, though. He was using the people as pawns, and he was devaluing the service of Jesus. Now, notice that in all three of the temptations, Jesus refutes him with the Word of God. He quotes the Word of God. In the third temptation, it seems Satan's starting to catch on. And so he uses the Word of God in a bizarre way to try to command Jesus or to try to encourage Jesus to do something. Hasn't it been said in the Bible that he will not allow you to fall or to stub your toe on a rock? The angels will come and they will rescue you. If you really believe that's what God said, then go ahead and do it. Let me caution you that any time you start to use the Bible in an antagonistic way, as we hear it here, in order to prove your own point, you have put yourself in a position of authority that you will never be able to maintain. You've made yourself the authority. Let me tell you something. God never answers to you. But the day will come when every knee will bow and every tongue confess Jesus is Lord, even those who don't serve him. Be careful. This is important. This puts perspective on who we are. And Jesus is demonstrating it for us in a way that helps us to not only understand it, but to see it lived right before our eyes, so that the temptation to worship Satan, to seize power, the temptation to test God and gain a following is nothing more than all of this just combined together, helping us to see that whether you're looking for a material satisfaction or whether you're looking for some authority and power in the world or whether you're looking for notoriety and fame that comes from others, all of it makes it about you. And that's why it's sin, because it's not about us. It's about God. Jesus knew that. And so Jesus refuted every temptation with the Word of God, redirecting his allegiance and obedience back to the Father. How do you overcome temptation? Trust what God said. Do what God said. That's how you overcome temptation. It's not about us. It's about us being surrendered to him. In verses 14 and 15... we have a transitional section, and it could have been attached to the one I'm doing today, or it can be attached to the one we start with next week, or it can stand alone. I'm going to put it with this one. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. When the devil ended his temptation, it says he departed from him. We know from Matthew's gospel that the angels came and attended to the needs of Jesus, and he was restored. But then in verse 14, verse 15. What we see is the launch, the beginning of this public ministry. He went out in the power of the Holy Spirit. The victory that he earned during the 40 days of the wilderness temptations was a victory that strengthened and enabled and empowered him for that which God had called him to. Every time you trust God, rather than your own physical urges, rather than your own desire for authority in this world, rather than your own hope of popularity among the people around you, every time that you find your satisfaction, your security, and your peace in Jesus Christ, every single time you are enabled, empowered, and called out to do what God has called you to do. God is not glorified, and the world is not changed by people who have hard heads and strong wills. God is glorified, and the world is changed by people who recognize they can't because Jesus can. And they trust him in surrender and in humility and in peace. Jesus made it very clear, and we'll see it unfold before our eyes, that in order for us to be first, we must be last. In order to be the greatest, you must be willing to be the least. Jesus himself did not come to be served, but to be a servant. Jesus did not call us to live, he called us to die. Or whoever would follow me, let him take up his cross. He called us to die. It's when we get things backward and we allow the world to determine our theology, and we allow the world to determine our focus of attention, and we believe in those moments the lies of Satan, that this is about us, that we forget. We forget who Jesus is. The humanity of Jesus refuses to let us forget. It might be possible when you're dealing with God who is spirit that you've never seen. It is absolutely impossible when you see it in Jesus Christ, who's a person like you and me. Why is the humanity and the temptation of Jesus important? It is important for a whole host of reasons. But perhaps principal among them, it is important because it allows you and I to realize that God in his infinite mercy and grace did not send us a coach or a king or a ruler or somebody that was going to whip us into shape. He sent a Savior. He sent someone to be with us. God with us, flesh and blood to die for us, raised again as an example to us, alive today as the mediator for us, coming soon to take us.